When we come to Joshua chapter 16 and Joshua chapter 17, detailed for us is the inheritance which fell to the tribe of Joseph. You will know, and I'm sure by now this is something which we're aware of, that the portion that which would fall to the tribe of Joseph was going to fall to the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, and therefore the two tribes of the tribe of Joseph. East of the river Jordan, we already know that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled. So again, if you can get the map in your mind, it's most helpful. If you get an idea of Israel before you, and you've got the river Jordan, and you think of the east side of the river Jordan, already you've got Gad and you've got Reuben, and you've got half of Manasseh. That's where they've settled. Now we come to the west side, which is the land which has been conquered and taken into Canaan, as it was known then. And the land was given to the other tribes, but also, in addition, we have the other half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. The land, therefore, that was given to Manasseh, and it's important to remember this, was extensive. It covered the east side and it covered the west side. It was the only tribe to have that particular privilege and honor. All the other tribes were either on the west side or on the east side. It is at this time, especially into chapter 17, that our attention is brought to a couple of instances that remind us that now things are not all plain sailing and well amongst the people of God here in this nation. When you fast forward into your Bibles and you go to the book of Judges, for example, Judges is known to be a book that documents and reminds us of the spiritual decline that came in cycles and bursts in the nation time and time again. God raised up a judge, we might say, a leader, a deliverer, but how quickly, how swift is the decline and the plunge into spiritual backsliding. The question we have to ask is, where does this all begin? But where do you trace this to? Let me say to you that the roots of that terrible decline which dominates much of Judges is right before your eyes. In these portions that normally we're not going to pay much attention to, are we? We're going to very casually, we're going to very easily glance over these words, and we're not going to pay great attention to the details of chapters 15, 16, and 17. But that is precisely why we need to, brethren and sisters, this morning. We need to analyze and look for the signs of the roots of decay. I'm trying to think of something of an illustration. I'm never very good with these things, but this will have to do. I don't think it's the case today when people buy more modern cars. But I remember when I was buying my first car, my dad was giving me something of advice as we were looking for it. I remember it well. It was a Rover 213. There was £100 to buy, it was £1,200 to insure. And even when I was that age, I was thinking there's just something unjust about the whole situation. And one of the things we used to always look out for, and Dad, we used to buy cars and do them up and sell them on, and you learn all the tricks of the trade from what he was doing, is to look for the signs of rust. That was one of the things we always worried about with cars. It was one of the bodywork, the rust that was there, the signs of decay in the arches or underneath. We weren't so worried about the engine or other things that were important, but if the body began to show signs of rust and decay, we were very anxious. And was the person selling trying to paint over it and cover it up? Or were they going to be honest and say, look, the engine runs well, but look at the rest of the framework. It's filled with decay and rust and deterioration. We are responsible to analyze and look in our own lives for those signs of spiritual decay which constantly are arising and establishing themselves within our lives. And I believe that when it comes to the likes of these two tribes which were under Joseph, they inherit his portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, that they were not fully aware of the extent of what they did at the time, but in time they were going to reap the effects, we might say, and the fruit of such decayed labors. As we know, believer, that when we come to Scripture, it is there for what? Our admonition. As you read these Old Testament portions, We're not dealing simply with historical lessons that we stand back and say, well, wasn't that an interesting time in history? So different from us. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that when God has given us the scriptures, whether Old Testament, New Testament, what are they there for? They're there for our doctrine. They're there for our learning. They're there for our understanding. They're there for our admonition. They come to us at times as waves of encouragement and strength in times of great difficulty. But on other occasions, believer, they come to us as warnings and as alarms and as if indications of what we are to be as believers. We're to be watchful. Yes, we're to be vigilant. We're to be careful at all times. It is often the case that the same snares will take us. And the problems which arose in the nation of whether it was Judah or whether it was Ephraim or whether it was the tribe of Manasseh, the snares which took them, listen, Christian, they're not really so different. They may come under a different sort of heading or a different set of circumstances, but when you analyze it and you look at the heart of all of these things, Satan's tactics, well, they may vary, but often he never strays from his blueprint. Those tried and tested ways he relies upon. Let us learn well and take these matters to heart and seek to identify, therefore, this morning, something of the root of spiritual decay. And as I went over these words and prayed over these words, I believe this was the wisest and I believe the Lord's message for us this morning. The root of spiritual decay, I leave it with you in two areas this morning. First of all, as we identify it, we must identify toleration of a corrupting influence. Toleration of a corrupting influence. This was the first root of trouble in the life of the nation. And you may think it must be something far more serious, something far more sober and extensive, but it really wasn't. It was the toleration of that which God said don't do, a corrupting influence. Now, for this, we will notice, first of all, it was gradual by its very nature. One of the problems which arises as we read over these chapters is that because they're difficult chapters to read, and they are, and I admit that, and you've got line after line in a sense, the temptation, if I can use that word, is that we quickly read and we then miss the things that we need to be paying the most attention to. And therefore, that is why we seek to bring the word of God in a systematic fashion here this morning. It was gradual by its very nature. Now, let's see this. First of all, I drew attention to the words of chapter 17 and verse 12 and 13. And we might say this was the pinnacle of the situation. This was the climax. This was the obvious alarm call that was ringing. But you'll trace the beginnings elsewhere. You'll trace it actually back to the likes of chapter 15 and chapter 16. But I want to remind you there was a background to all of this. Before I mention what this corrupting influence was that was being tolerated, the Lord did give a background to it. It's a very important background. And you'll find that way back in Exodus chapter 23. And if you read those words, brethren and sisters, this morning, you'll read that the Lord made it very clear that when the Lord would bring them into this land, as he had now done, there were things they were not to do as well as things that they were to do. And they were to offer sacrifices, and they were to worship. I remember how we dealt with that tremendous principle, which I think we must keep in our hearts even this morning and in these coming days. Before they began to do anything else, they worshipped God. They honored God. And now there are things they're not to do. They're not to do these things. And what does the Lord say in Exodus 23 and verse 20? That when they came into the land, they were not to bow down to the false gods of those nations. And as a result, and as part of this need to not bow down to the false gods of the nations, they were to drive out the Canaanites and whoever was there. Everyone was to go. No exceptions. That was the word of God that was clearly given to the people. Now, if you read Exodus 23 in verse 33. The Lord made it clear why. In case some say, but why? Why not just let some stay? Why not have compassion? Why do we do this? The Lord's reasoning is very clear in verse 33 of that chapter. He says, lest they make thee sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. There was something about the false gods of the Canaanites that was alluring to the flesh, drawing a people away after carnal ways. And the Lord knew that, and knew the heart of the people, and knew the tendency of sinful lives. And he says, look, if you tolerate them, under whatever excuse you tolerate them, it is going to drag you down. It's going to draw you away. It's going to establish spiritual decay in your life and in the worship of God. And the Lord says, none of it. There will be a snare unto you. You'll also notice in that same passage, Exodus 23, the Lord did say that little by little would he drive them out. And that's what you're seeing, even to this very stage. It's a progressive thing. It's a picture of our sanctification. But hand in hand with that is a determination to cut off those things which are not pleasing to God. The word that was given there in Exodus 23 is then repeated time and time again. And if you read Exodus and you read Deuteronomy, you'll read it clearly as you go through those passages. It was obvious, it was unambiguous, it was not up for debate. The Baal worship, the false worship among the Canaanites was a real threat. And now we see the problem beginning to arise. Where do you see it first of all? Where is the gradual influence first seen? It's there in chapter 15. And at the end of chapter 15, look at the end of chapter 15. We might have fainted as you go through chapter 15. You've got all these names. I can't get to the end. It's too much. I can't pronounce them. I don't know where they are. But have you noticed the Lord puts that last sentence right at the end of the chapter, verse 63? As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, listen to the wording, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. The first problem was this, it was a could not. They sensed and they felt their inability to do this. We can't do this, we're too weak. Whatever the excuse was, they could not. It's a reference to their what they perceived to be their inability to do this. Not much else is recorded, but the presence of those words. But I say to you, the presence of those words is telling. Why? Because it's only the beginning of a far worse situation. And then we go into chapter 16, and this is all we're going to deal with of chapter 16, and the words of verse 10, and we see now here in this portion how Ephraim did not drive out. It is more than just simply they could not, they would not. And there you have it in verse 10. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve unto tribute. What does that mean? The young ones might be wondering what that means. It means this. They forced them to labor. They said, look, we'll let them stay, but we'll put them to work. They'll be our servants. They'll be our slaves. And they'll work for us. The Lord has said, no, drive them out. But the people of Ephraim, and it was only one city, it seems. That's the context. You notice all the cities and areas are mentioned here. But this city in Gezer, maybe it was too problematic, too difficult for them. But it was more than just could not, they would not. They found reasons not to do it. And then into chapter 17 in verse 12 and 13, and Manasseh comes on the scene and they increase the problem because now it's not just a matter of could not, and now it's not just a matter of a city, but it's many cities. It's many areas of land. You see how it's taken root? You see how this thing which has been tolerated on one occasion and someone has looked and said, well, they did it. So we'll be fine, and then others do it, and now it's many cities, it's many areas. When you read what happens in Manasseh chapter 17 in verse 12 and 13, it's of particular interest because it seems to be a combination of the two, or the former two. Verse 12, they could not drive out the inhabitants, but notice verse 13, when it came to pass that they were waxing strong, that they did not drive them out, they put them to tribute. Their circumstances changed, but they didn't change. They kept on with this, holding on to a root of decay. I'm not saying that for Manasseh there was an excuse in the first because they could not. But what I'm saying is that they were most certainly responsible when it came to the fact they were made strong in verse 13. Read those words, you'll see it yourself. The scripture draws your attention. When they were waxing strong, the Lord is saying that they have no reason to do what they're doing. They've got no excuse. They're strong, they're numerous, they're mighty. They can do the work themselves. But they think otherwise. The reasoning we can only explain was mercenary and material. They had the means, but they had no desire. And possibly human reasoning came into the mind, and some wise minds came along. And they said, you know, we don't need to drive out these Canaanites where we've got many people. Just think how we could use our time better. We can put them to labor. We can force them to work. They've got nothing else to do. And this will give us free time. We'll get more things done. We can honor God better. We can give more time to God. I'm sure all these sort of excuses began to come out. Preferring the wisdom of man than to the wisdom of God. And you might say, well, what's my lesson? There is a lesson in this, Christian, for me and for you. Believer, with the more light we have as Christians, there is more accountability. The Lord is saying that here, the children of Manasseh, by very fact they were made strong, comparatively, compared to others, it came with great responsibility. But they abused it. And so, Christian, it's the same with us. And as we look at this root of decay, this toleration of a corrupting influence, it was gradual in its nature. It was also grave. We might say it was grievous, I should say, because of its circumstances. Grievous because of the circumstances. Grievous because of what the Lord had said. Grievous because the Lord had made very clear beforehand. And as I said, with no excuse to do this. They were made strong. As I said, grave also in its warning. I say this because I believe when you come to these portions here, that the Lord has a very clear lesson for us as Christians. And it's important for me to try to draw out the application of such a word as this. Why is this instance in Scripture a grave one when it comes to a warning for us as believers? Let me try to explain it in two ways. First of all, let's take on board the warning that these signs of decay came in increments. They came in stages. They came in developments. It is the slow erosion that causes the most significant change to a landscape. It is the slow erosion into our Christian lives that does the most damage. And that is testified by the testimony and the witness of many Christians over the years when they testify of a year's beginning to eat away where they have been slowly drawn away from God. There is spiritual decay which has taken place and it's only seen when you look back and you ask the question, where was I maybe 5 years ago? Was I that far? Am I that far away from God now? I didn't see it coming. Can see these things happen. But it has, hasn't it? And just as with Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh, and as you would see there in its full picture in the book of Judges, there was a slow erosion that changed the spiritual landscape. Possibly like those in Judah, we might even be unaware. For them, it was just, could not. Everything else is done. We just can't do this. It's only an exception. But that's not the case. We may write it off as exceptions, not the rule. We have no intention, do we, as Christians, to let certain things eat away at us or consume us and to bring us down. But as time goes by, it's a slow erosion. It's a slow decay. We haven't driven away the things which are grieving to God. We've let them sit. We've let them stay. We've let them be harbored and nurtured. And now they've taken hold of us. And now they're consuming us. And this happens in whatever area God has said, don't do that. It's a grave warning in that sense. The calling of our Lord Jesus Christ is clear in Scripture. His word is cut it off. Throw it away. Touch not the unclean thing. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. The call of the flesh and Satan is completely opposite. It is give yourself a break. Be easy on yourself. Don't worry about those things. There are people in far worse situations. You're doing fine as you are. You're allowed a little bit of this. And all the time the Lord is saying, as he gave us a pattern and something of a blueprint in these opening stages, when I bring you in, you drive them out. And it goes for the Christian life. When he brings us into Christ, there is a necessity that we drive out the things that are most grievous to God. And we live unto him. And we all know that it's most detrimental to us as believers if we act like Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah. And we just let these things sit and remain because they are going inevitably to eat away at our spiritual life and then rob us of the joy of our salvation. It is imperative, dear believer, that we attend to these things for my heart and for yours. I think that's the first warning that we draw from this toleration of a corrupting influence. The second one, I believe, is closely related. It may be pointed out that as in the case of Israel, and this is, I think, repeated in the Christian church as well and Christian experience. You know, when they came into Canaan, they crossed over Jordan. These were all, we might say, something of a spectacular thing, you know, going into Jordan. You can almost imagine the people being up for this great event. The fight with the people of Jericho. It's a bold move. It's a courageous endeavor. Everyone's up to stand for the big fight. But what about now when you've got into the land? What about now that it's just everyday plodding? What about when it's just a matter of dividing land, settling down and getting on with things? Is it not the strange, peculiar pattern of a Christian life that Christians sometimes seem to be more willing to stand against very obvious conflicts to our faith and will prove ourselves to be strong and good soldiers and will contend for the faith? But the Lord says, what about the just the mundane, everyday parts of our Christian life? What about now when it comes to these tribes and they've got to settle down? There seems to be no more conflict, or not obvious conflict. And it's just about living and settling and doing and being. And that is when we seem to be at our most exposed. I think that's a case in point and one to think of well. We hold our faith well when we can contend vociferously in regard to doctrine and so on. But what about the everyday life? And all you have to do, Christian, is really ask the question, how is it now with you? And how is it now in your soul? And so when we think of this root of spiritual decay, it is a toleration of a corrupting influence that was gradual, it was grievous because of its circumstances, and it was grave in its warning. But there's another root of spiritual decay that we see in the final part of this chapter, and I've called it this, dissatisfaction with the provision of God. There's toleration of a corrupting influence, and then there's dissatisfaction with the provision of God. And I suggest that the two things generally always go hand in hand. And they seem to here in chapter 17. We might not make much of chapter 17 verse 14 onwards and what it means. But again, let's try to draw out the necessary lessons and principles in God's word. So what happens in these verses, verse 14 onwards, the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, they further demonstrate their spiritual deterioration that was taking place amongst their lives and their presence. If anything, it's a reminder to us that although they could trace their beginnings to Joseph, and my, what a man of God Joseph was, wasn't he? One of those few characters in the word of God that seems to stand amongst others. It doesn't matter that they came from Joseph. It doesn't matter that they had Joseph as their head and their name. They had their responsibility. They had their calling and their duty. Let's not underestimate that. And so it's no guarantee because we come from good families or good backgrounds or believing parents that therefore for us it will be well. It's certainly a privilege and honor and a responsibility, but no guarantee. But they come to Joshua. And why have they come to Joshua? So let's follow this as we come to a close this morning. They come to Joshua and they are wanting more land. That's what they're doing. If you just read those verses, you'll see it yourself. And their reasoning is, on the surface level, something that you might think is understandable. So they come to Joshua and they say, look, we are great in number. And we have more numbers than anyone else. And we've been blessed by God. Give us more land. It's not enough that we have. It's too narrow for us. We need more. We need to inherit much more. Maybe they think that because Joshua comes from the tribe of Ephraim, which he did, that, you know, they're going to sort of get favor as a result from him. But what do we make of all this? I suggest that it's a reminder to us of the harm of being discontent. The harm of being discontent. The harm of being dissatisfied. You want to trace roots of spiritual decay. When you see someone that is certainly far away from the Lord, I say you'll do this. You'll trace two roots. The first one will be a toleration of a corrupting influence. The second one will be a dissatisfaction with what God has given. They tend to be the great problems that we all suffer from in the Christian life. And what I want you to do with me is trace this problem which arose and this request to a number of areas. It was traced to spiritual pride. You might not see it straight away, but you need to. Verse 14. The children of Joseph, they come to Joshua. Listen to their tone. Try to listen to the tone of God's word here. Their disdain. Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit? And that's a very narrow way of looking at what they had. Everyone was given what was given. And they had quite a substantial area of land. Certainly Manasseh did. But you see their spiritual pride that was manifest here. And you see it in their words. Seeing I am a great people, a great number, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. I get almost a feeling they think they're sort of better or more worthy than all the other tribes that were settling quite happily into their territories or would happily in future portions settle into their land. Maybe they felt superior. Joseph is our head. We're one of the first to receive our portions. Oh no, we need much more than what you've given us. The reality was that they were dissatisfied. And I think you can trace that to the fact they were harboring the corrupting influences. The gospel, when it works in our lives, men and women, one of the great virtues and graces, and what a beautiful thing it is to see in a Christian, is the heart and spirit of being content. Being content with such things as we have. That's part of the mind of Christ. Let me remind you. It's not just some moral necessity is, you know, what makes you a Christian. You do this and you'll become a Christian. No, if Christ is in you, if you're born of the Spirit of God, there is a working of spiritual contentment in your life that we manifest in all sorts of adverse and difficult scenarios and circumstances. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therewith what be content. Having the necessities, remember, food and raiment is not just simply a reference to what you eat and the things that you put on, but it's the daily bread, the covering over your head, the necessities of life. You're content with that because the Lord is your helper. So often spiritual backsliding comes about and people will want to attribute it to all sorts of different things. But I say to you, if a surgeon was to cut open the spiritual body of an individual, they would find, here is a problem. They're not content. They're not content. They've lost sight of the goodness of God. There is this notion which has come about that we somehow deserve more and worthy of more. And do not trust what the Lord has given and how he's given it. I say to you, Christian, with all of my heart, guard against that. Guard against a bitter spirit. Guard against a discontent soul. Guard against these things with all of your heart. Pray against them. Also, we might say it was revealed by an unwilling spirit. Discontentment will always show its ugly head. You know that. It will be seen. You might have to hide it for a while, and it can bubble away inside, but sooner or later it's going to show itself. It's going to be there. Joshua remedies the problem, but I believe that when he remedies the problem, he's actually exposing the problem. He's bringing more to light. So what does Joshua say as a response in verse 15? If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country. Cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants. If Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee, Joshua say, okay, so you come to me and you said you're a great number of people, and for some reason that means you deserve to have more land. Well, actually, what you've got are all this wooded area, and that's in your territory. You've got all the men that you need. Go up and cut down the wood and make it for yourself. Do the work. That's what he was saying. But they were unwilling. And they object and they use the presence of the Canaanites. Again, look at their words in verse 16. No, the hill's not enough for us. That was their problem. It's not enough. But they need to offer an excuse. All the Canaanites are there, and they've got chariots of iron. And they're in the valley. They're too strong, they're too big. But you've just come to me and said you're a great people, and God has blessed you. And now you're bulking at chariots of iron, and people hiding behind trees. And you see where Joshua is going here with his wording? To them, they seem to have felt they've pulled the trump card here. No, we want actually an easy life. We want our land. We want our plains. We want our waters and our springs. Joshua says, you've been given what you've been given. If you want more, conquer it. They show discontentment. And in essence, they are recoiling from the battle. They shun the struggles and they assume they can just get everything into their hands. We often complain, that seems to be the culture of our age, isn't it? No one wanting to work, everyone wanting to get. But the same culture is spiritually represented within the church at times. Not willing to put the hand to the plow, not willing to engage in the struggles of the Christian life. Now we've got struggles coming upon us. We've got areas of difficulty and contention, and they're going to come and they're going to resurface. And I'm going to say this now, it's going to be probably for a while. And we've got an absolute necessity as Christians to make sure that at all times the mind of Christ is demonstrated. And that we demonstrate a contentment and a boldness and all the things that come together to make us what we are as Christians. And I say to you, hold on to that. Don't let Satan get inroads into our church or your life. Don't do it. Watch. Oh, dear believer, let us watch against an unwillingness to press on. Pray for me as I pray for you. May we press on. May we march on by the grace of God, not grow discontent. And if you have, oh, my friend, if you have, if you sit here this morning and the root of spiritual decay is in your life, in my life, and maybe you're tracing it to the first point, you're saying, I know it is the toleration of a corrupting influence. Well, you also know what the Lord is saying to you. Cut them off and get back to God. But if you trace it to the root of spiritual discontentment, the Lord says, cast your eyes on Christ. See everything that you need in him. And you know why I know that? Because in Joshua's final word, he rebukes them by the sufficiency of God. You might not see it straight away, but I want you to sense it in the words of verse 17 and 18. Joshua speaks to the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. Joshua's not just carelessly saying, you know, just go and do it. He's drawing them to what God had given them all along. Promises. You read Deuteronomy 7, chapter 20, and God says, even if there's chariots, don't be afraid of them. Even if there's many of them, don't be afraid of them. I will drive them out. I will bring you in. But you've got to do it. You've got to step that way. And I say, as we tackle this problem of discontentment in the Christian life, or the harboring of a corrupting influence, the remedy is always our Christ and the cross. And in there, my Christian friend, the Lord says, I've done all that you need. And upon Christ, you fix your eyes, and with him in view, as your living Christ, as your great high priest, cut off the corrupting influence. Drive out the spirit of discontentment and trust the sufficiency of God. God is all sufficient for you, believer, in every part and every area of your life. May the Lord give us grace to live like this. Amen.